15:16. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against power, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith wherewith you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, we've been talking about Ephesians 6, and the fact of I stand, and the fact that we're not, as it were, going into battle against the devil. The Lord has already fought the battle for us where the devil is concerned, and will continue to do so. And the battle that we're interested in at the moment has to do with the flesh. He said that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and people say, okay then, if our battle is not against flesh and blood, why say that it is? And the point is that even though he says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, the point being that it is principalities and powers, it is spiritual wickedness and whatever, that is in use of the flesh. Therefore, as we surrender our flesh to the devil, he will use that flesh, and he will use it against us in the sense of that which the spiritual man that we are. And the truth that is involved goes back to chapter 4. Notice in chapter 4, verse 22, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In other words, then we're to put off the flesh. We're to put off the old man with his conversation and his deeds and whatever, and put on the new man. Our life is to change, and the fact that we trusted Jesus Christ as our Lord and the Savior is to make a difference with us. That difference has to be with it'll start with in the heart, and it'll have to do with the conversation. It'll have to do with the mind and the spirit and so forth, and our conversation is going to be different. Now, this thing that we're dealing with has to do with a wrestling, and it is like being in an arena. You'll notice that even though he had the armor depicted in the chapter, and even though we're going to do some fighting, yet the fight is not ours. The battle is not ours. And last week I started with a thing trying to deal with the type there, being Israel in Egypt, being redeemed out of bondage in Egypt, going across the Red Sea and through the wilderness, whatever, as representing each individual in their salvation. The whole body of Israel representing one human being. And notice that while they were in Egypt, that God Almighty told them what to do. First, let's go back with me, please, to Exodus. Take the book of Exodus, and notice in Exodus chapter 12. Alright, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And the implication being that their life as Israel has not begun yet. And in fact, he says in chapter 4 that Israel is my firstborn. Israel is my son. Israel is my firstborn. And this is the beginning of months unto Israel. In other words, this has never happened before. There has never been a time before in the history of man previous to this where that the calendar began at the period of time that it begins here. In other words, a calendar started for these people in about April or May there, in spite of the fact that they already had a calendar. So this is the beginning of the whole thing for them. look in verse 3, every man a lamb. Verse 4, notice if the household be little for the lamb, and in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. And of course, the picture is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ is presented in time after time, just about every chapter in the Bible, in view of the fact, you'll notice that Jesus Christ said in John chapter 5, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And it is they that testify of me, and you will not come to me, but you will have life. So the testimony of Exodus chapter 12, where I am concerned as I read it, is a testimony of the coming Lamb, the coming Savior, which is my Lamb. He is my Savior. In other words, he is a Savior. He is the Savior, but he's my Savior. I received him as my Savior. Then look in verse 6. And you should keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. The whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts, on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And you know something? Whoever inspired Moses to write the passage, no doubt had something in mind that which is in the future there. I mean, why not say take the blood and just put it on the door? Or why not say take the blood and make a sign upon the side of the house? Or why not say take the blood and put on the roof of the house? Or why say two side posts and then one in the middle? In other words, there are three posts there, really, what it is, but there's another one that stands in the middle there. Therefore, you've got blood over here on either side and blood in the middle, as if somebody knew that on the hill out there at Calvary, there are going to be three crosses out there. One on either side and one in the middle, which is higher than the two on either side. There can be no doubt about the prophecy. The prophecy is inspired by God in view of the day that his Son is going to die between the two thieves out there, and there's going to be death on both sides, and the death in the middle, that's the one that counts. Then in verse 8, and they shall eat the flesh of God in that night, roast with fire, and unleavened bread, and with vegetables they shall eat it. And by the way, as it turns out, the Bible over and over refers to the period of time in which we're living in as night time. And the millennial reign of Christ is the day, the coming day. So we're in the night, and we're to eat it. In other words, number one, we kill the lamb, so to speak. We trust the Lamb of God. Number two, we stand on our feet. That is a matter of preparation. We're prepared, we're ready to go out. There's no last-minute preparation to be made here. There's no sleeping. The Bible said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, they that sleep in the night. And we're not to be asleep. We're to be awake, and we're to be alert, and we're to be waiting. I'm not talking about physical sleep. I'm talking about spiritually speaking. We don't go to sleep. We stand on our feet, as it were, in readiness to go out from the bondage of this world. We're to eat the flesh. That is, we are to live by the Son of Man. We're to live by the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And he is life unto us. He said, my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink. And of course, we know that is not in the literal sense. He gave his flesh for me. He died on Calvary for me. And therefore, by his death on Calvary, through his flesh being put to death there, and he gave his soul, the Bible said, an offering, then through that death, I have life. It's as if I eat off of it. Verse 9, eat not of the world, and a sign of the water, but roast of fire. And on the thing goes. Verse 11, thus shall ye eat with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And it is almost like that which he says over in Ephesians chapter 6, where we're reading about putting on the armor. But in other words, prepared and we are ready. There is a struggle that is about to come to pass. And of course, as they go there, that night, the Lord puts Pharaoh's children to death, the oldest member in the house dies, and they take off. They get out of there. They go to the Red Sea. When they get to the Red Sea, they can't get across. But God has already told them, you need not worry. I'll fight your battles for you. I'll go before you, and I'll fix everything up for you. And so the Lord goes before them, and he opens the Red Sea. And there has to be absolute explicit faith there if you'll go. they have to go in. By faith, they walk into the Red Sea. And they walk down on the ground and there's a wall of water on either side of them. Therefore, it has to be by faith. In other words, when they got out in the middle of that bay, what's going to keep the water out there in the first place? What's going to keep it from coming forth and drowning them? Which it did not, of course, the Lord kept it. And they get across, and the water comes in and drowns Pharaoh and his army, to show me the fact that it's a possibility when they walked in there. So by faith, they go through the Red Sea. Now, I'm interested in them getting on the other side out there for this morning's class. They get to the other side, and they go out to this place called Sin, and they don't have any water. Now, go to chapter 17 with me, please. In chapter 17, verse 1, and all of the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, after their journeys according to the command of the Lord, and fixed in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. The word Rephidim means a plain, just an open place there, a level open plain, like a desert place. Verse 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us, and our children and our cattle with thirst? And Moses cried the Lord, saying, why, what shall I do unto this people? They did almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall water come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now please observe that they're going to stop. There is no doubt about it. Unless something is done for these people out there, they're going to die. God Almighty made a promise to Abraham. God Almighty said to Abraham, I'm going to make your children, your seed, go from the stars of heaven, and they're going into Egypt, if you can call it Egypt. And he said, they're going into this land, and they're going to be there for a period of time, and then I'm going to bring them out of there, and I'm going to plant them in this land here. And so God has an obligation to the truth, to his own truth. He has to do it. And so therefore they get out there and they're about to die. If they don't get water, that's life under them. Something has to be done. And so Moses goes to the rock there. And I don't believe this is in a cavern or anything. I believe this is like a mountainside. And Moses goes upon this thing and takes that rod and strikes that rock. And the rock opens up. And water comes forth out of that rock. The water represents the life that is mine in Christ Jesus. And the Bible tells me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, that this rock is Jesus Christ. There is no doubt about it. This rock represents the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, there can be no life. Now, turn please to John, along the Exodus. And look in John, chapter 7. John, chapter 7. Verse 37. John 7, 37. Jesus, this is in the last day now. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The implication is that out of Christ came the Spirit, or the fact that the Spirit of God would not have been given unless Jesus Christ was smitten. Unless Jesus Christ dies upon Calvary, the Spirit of God is not going to come. And he said that. He said, unless I go away, the Spirit will not come unto you. And he couldn't go to where God was until he died. Therefore, the rock in Horeb, the rock back there in Exodus chapter 17, absolutely represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And it represents shed, we're not under bondage anymore. We are set free by the blood being shed. But we have life by the water that flows from the smitten rock. And the rock is Christ. Therefore, the life that we have is the Spirit's Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. When Christ, which is our life, shall appear, then shall we also appear with him in glory. And Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Then the rock is definitely Christ, and the water represents the Spirit of God. It represents life, which without this, there is no eternal life. There is no life for anybody. They must drink. Notice something about it. The water comes, and the water is taken freely by them. They can take it, or they can go out in the wilderness and die. And verse 7. And called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? In other words, they wanted proof, so to speak, that God Almighty was there, which somehow seems to me to have some bearing on these people today that do not believe that a man can be saved unless there is a sign of the Spirit of God working in him, like the charismatic movement or some miracles or whatever. Same carnal attitude of the children of Israel here. Verse 8. Then, and the emphasis is upon then, that is, after the rock is smitten and after the water comes forth, and not before, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I'll stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron and Aaron. Let's read verse 10 again. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, one on the one side, the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and the people at the edge of the sword. There is no doubt about the picture that is involved. And by the way, Amalek is a type of the flesh, which we're going to deal with in just a moment. Amalek represents every one of us in this room. Amalek represents the old man that I am. Amalek represents that which I didn't know that I was until the Spirit of God came in me. Amalek represents a relative of mine that is older than I, and that relative that will dominate me and whatever if I don't allow him to do so. And yet, I don't have the strength to do anything about it. And so Joshua, representing the Lord Jesus here, fights my battle for me. Now, I've got to fight, but the strength is in Jesus himself. And notice something. This is absolutely fascinating. In verse 10, Joshua does the fighting. Verse 10 and verse 13, Joshua discomfited Amalek and the people with the edge of the sword. He does the fighting for his own. Jesus Christ is the power that is within us of Ephesians chapter 3. Why he said he's exceeding, he said he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. The power that worketh in us is Christ himself. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He's the strength, he's the power, and he's the comfort. And therefore, Joshua represents him in the passage, but not as a rule. Notice in verse 11. And it came to pass when Moses, by the way, is on the top of a hill, it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, therefore I know that he's holding up both hands. And so the first thing I see in the passage is that there can't be any mistake about it. Hold up my hands like that, and I got a picture of the crucifixion to start with. In other words, everywhere I look there, I find some picture of Jesus Christ and the power being in Christ. And if the nails in his hand and stayed up there, if you'll please observe. In other words, Jesus Christ's hands are held up there by nails, just as Moses' hands are held up there, and as long as his hands are up there, they prevail. The idea being that as I believe in that crucified Savior up there, whose hands were put up there praying for me, as it were, then I'll have the victory. But when I fail, when I begin to doubt, and when I, my mind is dimmed in whatever, by that crucifixion or whatever, and realization of the power being there, then I lose that power. I'm in doubt, and I am going to be defeated. But that isn't all. The picture is prayer within itself. Moses is praying. Look back in chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9. Verse 33. Exodus 9, 33. And Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord. And the thunders and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth, and so forth. Well, I can just see Joshua right now, not just Elijah. I can just see old Elijah as Elijah spread forth his hands in prayer and prayed that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain for 3 years. And I can see Elijah out there on that mountaintop, and he spreads forth his hands, he's sitting down on the ground. And old Elijah spreads forth his hands that way, and thousands hit over there probably, and touched the ground. He probably raised up that roof to the Lord and asked to pray, and he said to the servant, "Oh, do you see any clouds anywhere?" And the servant said, "I don't see one." And old Elijah just kept on holding his hands up there and praying. And after a while, he said, "Go look again. There's got to be one somewhere." And the man went and looked again. After a while, he said, "Yes, I do see one over there, about the size of a man's hand." And old Elijah just kept on with his hands spread abroad up there and praying. And finally, a cloud began to come up over there. And Elijah got up from there. And the Bible said that he pulled his girdle tight about him and he began to run. And that rain just began to pour. And it just poured down rain. He's looking up, he's praying, folks. Turn please in your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It is absolutely fascinating to me about the attitude of fundamentalists across this country. Absolutely astounding. You see, along comes some Pentecostal-like group, and they would do something that is recommended in the Scripture, and the men of God in the Scripture did, but because they're Pentecostal-minded, the fundamentalists, the so-called grace people, will do a rave about in their attitude and whatever, because they think that it's Pentecostal, which proves to me the majority of the fundamentals don't know anything about their Bible. It proves to me that the majority of the so-called greatest believers today get their information from Bullinger and Scam and a fellow named Baker and several others. They don't get it from the Word of God. You know why? They don't have anything to do with a congregation where they lift up their hands unto the Lord. And that's fascinating. In fact, the rebellious, if you try to tell them to do it, they'll rebel against it and say that you're being emotional and you're being Pentecostal. Well, that's what the Scripture says. Verse 8. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. I will therefore that men pray every way, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubt. In like manner also, on and on that they go. God said that it's His will that you pray everywhere you are, and when you do it, you lift up holy hands unto the Lord. That is, you're supposed to have clean hands in the first place. Say, what if my hands are dirty? Then they ain't got no business being dirty. We ain't talking about dirt off of the ground out there on me. Your service has to do with your hands. Holy hands. They're clean. They're not wherewith you serve the Lord. They're to be clean. Didn't you find in the tabernacle that there was a laver of cleansing standing out front out there between the sacrificial offering and the holy place? And every time the priest went in there, he bathed his feet and his hands. He was not allowed in service for God with dirty hands and dirty feet. And neither are you. Get your hands clean, then you can serve the Lord. got holy hands under the law. People say, well, we don't have holy hands. Then you better do some different kind of prayer in there and try to get God to give you some. Moses is praying, he got his hands up there, and he's tired, and he has to have help, and he's supported in that prayer. Turn please to Hebrews, and look in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, and it has to do with a chastisement upon some people here. Everybody that God loves, he chastises, he says in the passage. Now come down to verse 12. Hebrews 12, verse 12. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. In other words, the case in point is that the man's got so he's so backslidden and cold and indifferent, he can't lift up his hands to the Lord. And his knees are so weak that he can't fight the fight of faith anymore. And the picture's in verse 1. Look in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. That's the sin of doubt, obviously, in contrast to faith of chapter 11. And the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Well, pray, how can you run a race with knees that are weak? So he says, lift up holy hands, strengthen your knees. All right, go back now to Exodus, please. Exodus chapter 17, and notice verse 11 again. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. Verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hand, the one on the one side, the one on the other. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua, representing Christ, fought for battle, but that isn't all. Go to Romans chapter 8. Moses represents Jesus Christ crucified, seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31. In fact, for Dennis, if you read Romans chapter 8, you'll find out there ain't anything going to go wrong with where that believer is concerned. This is what tears up the liberal and tears up the Camelite. He can't stand the chapter. No Camelite preacher in the world today can take the doctrine of Romans 8:28 through the rest of the chapter. It'll tear him to shreds. You know why? Because the total security is placed in Jesus Christ and not in the egotistical works of that Camelite preacher. In verse 31, what do we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Keep in mind, Israel in the wilderness back there, the water is drank. Then the Amalek comes and fights now. All right, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. I'll see you not with him, also freely give us all things, then he'll fight your battles for you. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who's he to condemn it? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Please observe the picture there. The children of Israel have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. God has brought them out of the land, and God didn't bring them out of the land to die in the wilderness. Therefore, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? They're out there, and Amalek is trying to destroy them, and God said, no way are you going to do that. And Moses sits upon the rock as Christ prays right now, making intercession. And while Moses, at the top of Christ, sat down after the finished work that he did on Calvary, sits there and prays for the people of Israel, Joshua, a type of Christ in battle, goes forth and fights against Amalek, which represents the flesh. The flesh can't win the battle. My point in this is that we're to trust the Lord. You can't trust your ability to overcome the old man. The Bible is clear that no spiritual individual ever put confidence in the flesh. We're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. We don't put Jesus Christ for our salvation, and we put confidence in Christ in us to give us the victory over the old man. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 13, Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword, and bless your soul, the sword is the word of God. It's the sword that proceeded out of his mouth. Well, then, what kind of an example is that for me? Well, I'm to take, according to Ephesians chapter 6, I'm to take the sword of the Spirit. In other words, I'm to take the hilt of that thing, I'm to hold that in my hand, and trust God to do the fighting for me. In other words, as I use that sword, by the power of the Spirit of God, the battle is won. But I can't be, there ain't no winning that battle without that sword. Amalek won't be put to death without the sword. Now look at Amalek. He's, by the way, the word means warlock. And he represents the flesh. He represents the old nature and every individual in this room that is saved. There's no doubt about that. He's a type of the flesh. Hold on there and go with me, please, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I'm tempted to hold off on this until next week, but I've gotten this far. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians 5, 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh, the old man, Amalek, lusteth against the Spirit, the new man, Christ in you, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Therefore, bless your soul, I don't have any passage in this Bible that guarantees me that there won't be sorrow and heartache and pain until I'm taken out of this world. You can no more get along with your own nature than you can get along with them outside. I have the problem every day. I mean, how can you be happy when you want to get out of the world, and yet there's a side of you that doesn't want that? How can you be happy when you want the things that are sinful out there, the old man done, and he enjoys the things that are sinful, and if you yield to him and do the things that you would, then the new man that you are is happy in that environment, and love. That righteous man, his soul was vexed by the wicked conversation of the people around him. I mean, a fellow wants to watch television or go to the movies or whatever. The old man wants that and desires it and loves it. And so the fellow sits down in front of that booth tube and he turns back to the home box office deal. And there comes that filthy conversation through that thing and that garbage that comes through there. And the old man loves it and wants to sit there and look, but the new man feels bad about it. And he thinks to himself, I ought not to be doing this. Why am I sitting here doing this? But the new man wants to stay, the old man wants to stay there. They love their, once against the other, they fight and they're not. The Bible says we wrestle. It's a wrestling proposition. It's a struggling proposition. The flesh against the spirit against the flesh. Amalek represents the flesh. You'll find the example again in Romans 7 if you want to read that passage, which so many of the people have totally missed. They read Romans chapter 7 and they say, well, they've got to have to do with Paul before he ever got saved, proving to me they don't know anything about this struggle that goes on between the old and the new man. Alright, notice something about Amalek. Notice his genealogy. Turn back, please, to Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25. In Genesis 25, Rebecca is about to bear a child, verse 24. And when a day is to be delivered before Pharaoh, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over, like a hairy garment. And they called his name Esau, and Esau means red. And after that came his brother out of his hand and took hold of Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 84 years old when she bare him. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter. And now blind man dwelling in tents. Now there can be no doubt about the two. Esau represents the old nature. Jacob represents the new. Esau represents the descendant from David, from Adam. Jacob represents that which is of God. Esau is a man that will do anything to get what he wants, in the sense that he sold out his inheritance for something to eat, representing our flesh. While there's time and again, and you listen to me now, there's a time, every time, over and over again, that every one of you in this room would have been lost if your inheritance would have been based upon your ability to keep it. You'd have sold it right down the drain to get what you wanted, as the old nature dictated unto you, and you know it's the truth. And the only reason you're saved today is because God Almighty secured your inheritance in the finished work of Christ. You have done exactly what Esau did. You have sold your inheritance with that mess of pottage, which had to do with the lust of the flesh, or something to eat, or whatever it was your soul desired. And old Esau, representing the flesh, sold out. And after he sold out, he wanted to kill his brother, who got the inheritance, as your old man will kill you in a moment. You have to keep him under subjection, or he'll dominate you. Esau would dominate his brother any day of the week. He's a mean man, he's angry, he's mad, and he'll kill him. Just like your old neighbor. But that is all. Turn please to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 1. 1 Chronicles. Chapter 1, verse 35. 1 Chronicles 1, 35. And the sons of Esau, Eliphaz, Reuel, Jeush, Jeulam, and Korah. Don't forget Korah. The sons of Eliphaz, Teman, Omar, Zephi, Datam, Kenaz, Timnah, and Amalek. Well then, Amalek is a descendant of Esau. Esau tried to kill Jacob. Jacob is Israel. Well then, there's no wonder that what is happening in Exodus chapter 17 is taking place. It ain't the first time, for instance. While Jacob and Esau are still in their mother's womb, Esau is trying to kill Jacob. Hence, the problem being this. Notice now. When Isaac marries Rebecca, she's barren and she bears no children. They stay married for 20 years, and there's no child born of them in 20 years. And so Isaac begins to pray to God, and God fixes it so that Rebecca conceives. All right, the time comes that the child is to be delivered. And Rebecca says, in effect, if God answered your prayer, Isaac, and that which I'm carrying in my womb is from God, then why am I in this miserable condition that I'm in today? And the implication is she's about to die. The devil is trying to kill Rebecca through the flesh, as the devil tried to kill Jesus Christ through the flesh, and in both cases, tried to kill Mary or do away, in both cases before the seed, which is the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, can be born. In other words, all of Esau in the womb of Rebecca is all that wicked one. Hence, God said that before they were born, God hated Esau and loved Jacob. And bless your soul, after they're born, the descendant from Esau turns out to be Amalek. Amalek has the same nature about him that his forefathers had. Result, when the children of Israel hands of the devil to do away with that which God chose. As your flesh, listen to me, your flesh turns out to be an instrument in the hands of the devil to destroy that which God Almighty guaranteed in His Word. I mean, that there is a new man that you are in Christ Jesus, and that is clear in Ephesians chapter 6. You are in the arm of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And so what? In other words, the devil will use your flesh to destroy you, lest you win that reward or win that crown. And yet I believe there's something far beyond all this. I believe there's something involved in this thing in Ephesians chapter 6 that is so far out that I fear to even deal with it. It appears to me, brothers, it appears to me that there is something in our future that has to do with a battle that is going to take place whereby we're going to be partakers of. My brother, you're to be trying to fight our battle. You can't do it without that. Nobody ever was put into battle by the Lord without the training. The children of Israel were not led to the Philistines, for they were not there for battle. Those under 21 weren't even allowed to go to the battle. Only the 21 else were allowed to fight. And therefore, I mean, the picture is over and over in the scripture. Look at David. David puts on the armor of Saul and he can't deal with it, so he throws it aside, goes down the brook, picks up two stones, and goes with that which he's capable of handling, and fights the giant and kills him. The battle is clear, it's coming in the future as their